We're especially privileged today to have Elder Neil A. Maxwell as our devotional speaker. Elder Maxwell possesses many talents. To mention a few, he is a gifted writer, an articulate speaker, an aggressive athlete, a remarkably effective listener, a stimulating teacher, a motivational, innovative, and charismatic leader. With unswerving dedication to principle and the truths of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. That is a rare and a very productive combination of qualities. It's not surprising that the Lord would call him in 1970 to become the Commissioner of Education, responsible for the church educational system worldwide, which he guided during a period of unprecedented internationalization. It is also not surprising that more than 10 years ago, he should be called to become one of the assistants to the Quorum of the Twelve, then shortly thereafter as a member of the presidency of the First Quorum of the 70, and in 1981 as a member of the Quorum of the Twelve. He serves us directly here at RICS, representing our Board of Trustees, and serves as a member of the Executive Committee of that board. Elder Maxwell has received many academic, civic, and church-related honors during his eventful life, including honorary doctorate degrees from a variety of institutions, high recognition for government service at the national as well as the state levels. But I'm confident there's no assignment he has taken more seriously than that of being a sensitive and dedicated husband since his marriage to Sister Colleen Hinckley, to his role as father of their four children, and now grandfather to many. As you know, this week we're commemorating the 200th anniversary of the signing of the Constitution of the United States of America. It is very fitting that we should have as our devotional speaker at this significant time a lifelong student of that remarkable document and of the governmental system espoused by it. He is not only a student of government, but also an apostolic special witness of Jesus Christ, through whose inspiration we believe the Constitution came into existence during that miraculous Philadelphia summer of 1787. It is a privilege to introduce to you Elder Neil A. Maxwell.
Just as I was leaving the Church Appropriations Committee to catch the airplane to come here, I told President Benson where I was coming. He said, please give all the folks at RICS my love. And likewise, Bishop Hal Eyring, who presided over this institution as President Christensen now does, wants to be remembered to all of you. You occupy a very significant place in the church educational system, and I, for one, hope that you will never become spoiled. This institution has a special role to play. It is performing that assignment well. And now you're blessed with a president who has such a rich background in education in President Christensen. And I'm just delighted to have had a few private moments with him today. We used to have many of these, and it was enough to turn on the memory valves. And I appreciate that and the contribution he's making. You've had your opening assembly. We're going to talk today about another opening assembly. And the events, as President Christensen has indicated, that are remarkable in all of human history, the Constitutional Convention. I congratulate you on the time that you will spend focusing on this. You'll be privileged to hear from Judge Wallace and others. This is a special time. I'm not sure it's fair to you who are young beneficiaries of the work done 200 years ago that you should be expected to appreciate all of it. I should like to try to weigh in on the scales for your consideration some of the reasons that that is in fact a very, very special blessing. What happened 200 years ago in Philadelphia with the signatories affixing their names to that document 200 years ago this Thursday was a miracle. Catherine Drinker Bowen's book, Miracle at Philadelphia, is aptly titled. In that book, she said, miracles do not occur at random. Nor was it the author of this book who said there was a miracle at Philadelphia in the year 1787. George Washington said it, and James Madison. They used the word in writing to their friends, Washington to Lafayette and Madison to Thomas Jefferson. My context, both intellectual and spiritual, out of which I will speak to you today, is that what happened there in that long hot summer and early fall of 1787 was in fact a miracle. My text today is called The Constitution, the wisest ever yet presented to men. It comes from Thomas Jefferson, who gave his approval of the Constitution only after careful and skeptical analysis. And then he wrote, "The Constitution is unquestionably the wisest ever yet presented to mankind." At the end of the Constitutional Convention, America had the blueprint for establishing a republic, and then a second miracle followed in the ratification of that document, and a third miracle followed, and that is the implementation of this republic. One historian has said of that special moment in human history these words, 2,000 years of political theorizing and practical experience crystallized in Philadelphia in the summer of 1787 in the most brilliantly sustained intellectual and oratorical achievement of human history. I realize these words of praise may sound generous to you. They are not wide of the mark. Today, you and I must do our part to keep the Constitution a viable force in this nation, because political liberty is not automatically self-renewing. John Stuart Mill, who has written exceedingly well about liberty, said many years ago, and I ask you as I read these words, let your mind play upon contemporary nations that have come and gone, that have lost their liberty. Mill said, "A people may prefer a free government, but if from indolence or carelessness or cowardice or want of public spirit, they are unequal to the exertion necessary for preserving it. And though it may be for their good to have had it even for a short time, they are unlikely long to enjoy it." 2 centuries are worth celebrating. There is no parallel in human history for that which we celebrate in this bicentennial year, so far as governments are concerned. One of the things we fail to do sometimes in the church is to distinguish between the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. The Declaration of Independence, bicentennial of which we celebrated 11 years ago, and the Constitution are both very important documents. The speaker from whom you will hear later, Judge Wallace, said, "In contrast to the eloquence of the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution may seem dry and even dull. This difference in style reflects the very different functions of the two documents. The Declaration of Independence is an indictment of the reign of King George III. In a flamboyant tone, it is brilliantly crafted to persuade the world of the justice of our fight for independence. The Constitution, by contrast, establishes the basic set of rules for the nation. Its genius lies deeper in its skillful design of a government structure that would best ensure liberty and democracy." How did it all happen? 74 men were named by their state legislatures to go to Philadelphia. 21 of them had fought in the Revolutionary War. Only 55 of them actually showed up at Philadelphia. Some didn't even come. Seldom did more than 30 participate at once, and the real work of the Constitutional Convention was performed by about a dozen men. Ratification, of which I will speak shortly, involved a small percentage of the citizenry, given the limitations on the comparative number who could vote to elect delegates to the ratifying state assemblies. By the way, most of the delegates who assembled in Philadelphia came from states having religious tests for those who were to hold office. Yet those founders rose above that limitation and forbade religious tests in our Constitution. Historian Barbara Tuchman has noted how our founding fathers have been called the most remarkable generation of public men in the history of the United States or of any other nation. She further observed, "It would be invaluable if we could know what produced this burst of talent from a base of only 2.5 million inhabitants." Latter-day Saints know where that burst of talent came from. In the 101st section of the Doctrine and Covenants, the Lord says, "For this purpose have I established the constitution of this land by the hands of wise men whom I raised up to this very purpose." We haven't had that kind of talent since. We are not likely to have it again. And the Lord grouped those wise men in that Philadelphia setting to perform the miracle at Philadelphia. Of course, they were imperfect men. They came with their biases. They represented different constituencies. But unlike politics in America today, at least in some respects, unlike politics in America today, they came not as single-issue candidates. They rose above any of their provincial preoccupations. And they were presided over by somebody who only spoke once, George Washington. He was there, and of this we read, "Through 4 months, Washington was to sit silent in the convention. Only on the last day, September 17th, did Washington rise to take part in the debates. Silence in public debates was, it seems, natural to him. Washington showed himself to be firm, courteous, inflexible. In his silence lay his strength. His presence kept the Federal Convention together. He kept it going, just as his presence had kept a straggling, ill-conditioned army together throughout the terrible years of the war." You might, parenthetically, be able to count on two hands, maybe even one, public servants today who are capable of silence. The framers were especially concerned with the abuse of power because they had suffered so much from the abuse of political power. Therefore, in the Constitution, they deliberately dispersed power and then put it under constraints of checks and balances and then divided it as between federal and state power. Why did they do this? Because they had a realistic reading of human nature. They understood that power is difficult for most everyone to handle. A revelation given to Joseph Smith in 1839, the 121st section of the Doctrine and Covenants, came to the prophet Joseph Smith, ironically, while he was in Liberty Jail, deprived of his constitutional rights. And Joseph was counseled, quote, "It is the nature and disposition of almost all individuals to abuse power and authority." Not 51%, not quite a few, almost all. The framers of the American Constitution felt much the same way. They, too, had learned from their sad experiences. Again, turning to Barbara Tuchman, she writes about political power with these very penetrating words. "Chief among the forces affecting political folly is the lust for power. It is named by Tacitus as the most flagrant of all the passions. Because it can only be satisfied by power over others, government is its favorite field of exercise." Our framers understood the risks of political power and hence treated it with much care and attention. We cannot overestimate, as I've already indicated, brothers and sisters, the significance of Washington's character and reputation. They were so pivotal, not only at the Constitutional Convention, but in the War for Independence. Washington's prize-winning biographer, Flexner, writes these words, and as I read them, think about what I just read to you from the 121st section. "In all history, few men who possessed unassailable power have used that power so gently
and self-effacingly for what their best instincts told them was the welfare of their neighbors and all mankind. George Washington didn't know about the 121st section. It had not been given then, but he practiced it, and we were blessed to have at the head of the War for Independence in Philadelphia as our first president a man who was not hooked on power. His presence there was not an accident. But the leaders of this nation then and now can't do it all. Virtue has to reside in the American people in sufficient proportion to make the system work. John Adams said of our Constitution, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Morality brings about that self-discipline which maintains the balance in the tug of war between the need for liberty on the one hand and the need for order on the other. And without sufficient personal discipline, without sufficient morality, that tug of war will not strike the balance that we need. In fact, brothers and sisters, our whole system depends upon what someone has called obedience to the unenforceable. We obey. We are good citizens regarding things that could not possibly be enforced. And if the critical mass of American people reach a point where that can no longer obtain, then we are in deep, deep trouble. We exist and have existed because, by and large, there has been shared respect and shared power. But once selfishness, for instance, begins to take over, you can't share respect. You can't share power. We have in America today an apostate form of individualism in which people think that selfishness is individualism. That's not how this nation began, and it cannot continue unless there is that capacity to discipline ourselves and to be obedient to the unenforceable. A significant unraveling, for instance, of the moral fiber of the American people would imperil the Constitution. You and I are fond, I think, in our conversations of assuming that when the Constitution hangs by a thread, that this will be an especially dramatic legal crisis. It might be. But the fabric of this society can become so dangerously frayed that the Constitution can be imperiled subtly but very directly and with catastrophic consequences. So it is that individual decency and constitutional viability are irrevocably intertwined. For instance, when people lose their self-discipline, the inner controls, so to speak, this brings more outer controls and less liberty. It is as simple as that. Thus, we get revelations which not only endorse the American Constitution through the prophet Joseph Smith, but we're told in the 98th section that we are to seek out individuals who are wise, good, and honest to lead us. How many times in American history have we elected someone who may have been clever, but not good? How many times in American history have we elected somebody who is personally honest, but is not necessarily wise? Thus it is that for Latter-day Saints, the continuing obligation rests upon us to seek out those who are wise, good, and honest. And our responsibility is both electoral and scriptural. And seek out doesn't mean simply to vote. It means to nurture, bring along, encourage those who can provide that kind of leadership, whether it's local government, state government, or national government. So you and I, if we're not careful as we celebrate this great bicentennial, can, if we're not wise, become so excited, so enraptured about how marvelous it is. Gladstone called it the most wonderful work ever struck off at a given time by the brain and purpose of man, that we'll forget what William Penn said. Governments are made and moved by men, so by them they are ruined too. Wherefore, governments rather depend upon men than men upon governments. The miracle at Philadelphia, as I've already indicated, was soon followed by a second miracle, the miracle of ratification. This is a miracle we in the church have yet to come to fully appreciate. Most, not all, most of the same individuals whom the Lord raised up to write the Constitution also helped to secure its ratification. The struggle for ratification ensued for months against heavy opposition. Prestigious and influential individuals like Sam Adams, James Winthrop, George Mason, James Monroe, he was later the fifth president, and Patrick Henry were among those who were arrayed against the ratification of the Constitution. And they fought it vigorously and effectively. In Pennsylvania, for instance, the Anti-Federalists, those who opposed the ratification of the Constitution, stayed away from the assembly in sufficient numbers that they could not form a quorum so that they could legally ratify it. Finally, two of the recalcitrant Anti-Federalist assemblymen were dragged in and held physically in their seats until the business was concluded. In December, after Pennsylvania ratified the Constitution, a mob attacked and beat severely James Wilson, one of the most distinguished founding fathers. Rhode Island didn't even ratify until after the new government was functioning. In Massachusetts, a farmer named Jonathan Smith seemed to represent, at least he does for me, the way common people have of wisely perceiving the time in human affairs when something must be done. When he rose to his feet with 355 delegates to the Massachusetts Assembly, he said, "There is a time to sow and a time to reap. We sowed our seed when we sent the men to the Federal Convention in Philadelphia. Now is the harvest. Now is the time to reap the fruit of our labor. And if we don't do it now, I'm afraid we shall never have another opportunity." Throughout the drama of ratification, there were men like Smith who spoke plainly and in sufficient numbers that it was ratified. But notice the margin. New Hampshire narrowly approved by a vote of 57-46. Virginia approved by a margin of only 10 out of 168, with such men as Patrick Henry speaking against ratification. New York approved by the narrowest of margins, 30-27. In Virginia, Edmund Randolph, who in Philadelphia had withheld his signature from the Constitution, was chided by Patrick Henry, a friend, for later favoring ratification. Randolph replied with passion to Patrick Henry's charges, an indication of how deep the feelings were even among old friends. Randolph said to Patrick Henry in that assembly, "If our friendship must fall, let it fall like Lucifer, never to rise again. Patrick Henry has accused me of inconsistency. Sir, if I do not stand on the bottom of integrity and pure love for Virginia as much as those who can be most clamorous, I wish to resign my existence." Tremendous passions flowing in the ratification process, and the narrowest of margins. It wasn't simply a case of their signing the document and leaving Philadelphia and saying, "Well, that takes care of that." They had to go and finish the job. It's all quite marvelous, those two miracles, and the subsequent miracle of launching this nation. Prophet Joseph Smith observed, "I am the greatest advocate of the Constitution of the United States there is on earth. The only fault I find of the Constitution is, it is not broad enough to cover the whole ground." What did he mean? He went on to observe, "Although it provides that all men shall enjoy religious freedom, yet it does not provide the manner by which that freedom can be preserved, nor for the punishment of government officers who refuse to protect the people in their religious rights or punish those mobs, states, and communities who interfere with the rights of people on account of their religion. The Constitution's sentiments are good, but it provides no means of enforcing them. It has this one fault. As you know, subsequently there came the 14th Amendment, equal protection. That clause is seen by many as having remedied the concern expressed by the prophet Joseph Smith. It's interesting to note how bold an advocate he was of the Constitution and of the freedoms that it sets forth, that he would do this even in the midst of his own deprivation and suffering tells us something about that man. It also tells us something about how precious this Constitution is. As you and I ponder the Constitution in this bicentennial time, I hope we pay attention to its major provisions and understand better the implications of our commitments to this document. One of the dominant features of the Constitution is its separation of powers, of which former Solicitor General Rex Lee has written, "The separation of powers involves more than just a division of labor among the branches of government. Its primary purpose is to prevent the concentration of power in any single person or group, thereby assuring that law will be both general and prospective. Laws should be general in that they apply equally to all citizens, and prospective in that they do not punish acts that were innocent when committed." You inherit a constitution that has separation of powers. But events in the world are likely to place great pressures upon the American constitutional system. That could be one of the pressure points that could cause grave difficulty. I wonder today, brothers and sisters, if you and I could behave with the same loyal patience and devotion to the Constitution that the Prophet Joseph displayed. Veneration in the midst of deprivation. Suppose some future Caesar ask too much. Will we be as wise as the Prophet Joseph? One wonders, too, about whether or not our nation's citizenry looks sufficiently beyond the needs of today to the well-being of our posterity. Of all the things that the Founding Fathers did that impresses me the most, they took themselves out of the provincialism and looked ahead to a nation and to people yet unborn. It's one of the hallmarks of a great people that they can discipline themselves today in order to provide a better tomorrow for their posterity. One of the reasons America is in some trouble is precisely because of our inability to do that today. I wonder, too, First Amendment, in fact, the first number of amendments, as you know, came hard on the heels of ratification about 2 years later. I myself wonder, speaking only for myself, if the glorious First Amendment could flourish in a climate of serious degeneration. It may be true, for instance, that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah had absolute free speech. It's probably also true they had nothing worth saying. Can the First Amendment survive in a climate of degeneration? It's true that people who are surfeited in sensualism produce sounds, but not necessarily the speech John Stuart Mill and our Founding Fathers had in mind. God has surely blessed America. He did it 200 years ago. He has since. He will again. Now, that document that begins with the bold script, "We the people," you are they. And you must now be equal to your days in the history of this republic by sustaining the principles of the Constitution and being worthy of God's further blessings, which surely will be sorely needed. I praise Heavenly Father for all that He has done to give us that glorious Constitution, for the management of human affairs that brought it about, What remains for you to do as I prepare to close? First, you must be wisely involved as individual citizens in your communities, states, and nations. You may only be one, but you are one. And that obligation, as I indicated to you earlier, is not only electoral, it is scriptural so far as the Latter-day Saints are concerned. Second, live righteously so as to contribute to the critical mass of decent citizens of all races and creeds upon whom this nation so much depends. A wise man has said, "A candle is not lighted for itself, and neither is a man or a woman." You are to be illuminated individuals who point the way, who warm the way. And that can be done by righteous behavior. Third, seek out and support, as indicated, this is more than voting, wise, good, and honest individuals for political and other public offices. Doesn't matter whether it's for a Senate or a school board, that obligation rests upon us. And it matters who is serving. Is there anyone here, for instance, who would like to have seen the United States go through a civil war without Abraham Lincoln at the helm? Are there any citizens of the British nation, indeed our own, who would have liked to have seen England go through its darkest days without Winston Churchill? Underground in London, in the war cabinet rooms that were prepared for their safety during the worst days of the Blitz, having been there, I noted among the things that struck me most, a little plaque on the wall that said, "We do not speak of depression in this house. We do not speak of defeat here. It is not a possibility." Individual men and women do matter. And it may be a county commission, a school board, the state senate, or the United States Senate, or the American presidency. It matters. Now we sang, I thought you sang beautifully and with much gusto about America the Beautiful. Crown thy good with brotherhood. You have all the regular reasons for regarding other men and women as brothers and sisters, and in addition, you have theological reasons for so regarding them. The very nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ that tells us who we are puts us in a different position with regard to mankind than any other people. And you must help to bring about that kind of brotherhood. We sang in pleading to God to mend America's every flaw. There are plenty of flaws to be mended, chores for you to do. If you can come to your tasks as idealists without illusions, out of a gospel framework, you can help to mend some of those flaws. And then we sang, to have our souls confirmed in self-control. If we cannot govern ourselves, we cannot govern a nation or a community or a state. If you are spiritually intact, your chances of making a lasting contribution are enormously improved. And then the celebrated close about the patriot dream that sees beyond the years. That's what our founding fathers did. They saw beyond the years. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. It teaches us of things as they really are and as they really will be. They see beyond the years. Again, we are such a privileged people. We should be able to see beyond the years as we deal with eternity. And as cradled in human history as this great nation is, with all of our imperfections and all of our flaws, we were blessed with this Constitution and have been able to sustain it by and large for 200 years. Now, you become we, the people. And in the words of a Book of Mormon prophet, these are your days. And I say to you, you must make of them days never to be forgotten in the quiet service you will render as citizens of communities, states, and this nation. God bless you to be equal to your moment in history, as those remarkable individuals were in their time, at great pain, at great sacrifice, because they saw beyond the years and cared about you. I give you my witness that this nation is especially blessed, that its founding was attended to, not only in the Constitutional Convention, but to see us through the Civil War. I give you my witness that this nation is to be the host nation for the kingdom of God in the last days, to permit us to have sufficient religious freedom, to permit us to have economic adequacy by means of which we can share that which we have with our brothers and sisters throughout the world. All of this was a part of divine design. It should be a source of quiet pride, but at the same time, it should be a source of a sense of tremendous obligation for the blessings that have come to us in this good land, of which I gladly testify, and ask Heavenly Father to bless you in the years ahead, that if you should wish to become indifferent, that He will prick your conscience, that if you should wish to become too preoccupied with whatever the chores of the day are, that you might have echo within you that sense of history that calls you to the colors of public service, and to bless you if you're discouraged as things seem to come apart in the world, to know that this nation, founded as it was, can and will be preserved if there are sufficient men and women like you. And may you be blessed to teach your children and your grandchildren of this tremendous, powerful legacy, which the people of the world, if they could vote with their feet, would declare themselves, so many of them, free men and women by coming here. How blessed we are, how thankful we should be, of which I testify in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.